Last week, we took a look at the idea that each of us, and in this case the Ephesians, but by surrogate us, received an invitation. And the invitation we received was that we would understand there was work to be done. And in receiving this invitation, we have received it. It wasn't a case of it got lost in the mail. We didn't understand it. The scripture points out, very, you have received. I think that's past perfect, meaning it's a completed action. And the idea was of unity or oneness. This invitation was into a unity of oneness or oneness by the Holy Spirit, brought it down into seven very simple statements. One body, and that body, the Greek word was used for a physical body. One Spirit, called to one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. And each of us has received grace, not only with that invitation, there was also grace, or the ability from Christ to perform the job he wanted done. Putting it in very simple terms. And the idea of graciousness, or the idea of grace, was it was in a gracious manner. It was in a graciousness or gratifying of manner that this was received. Then there was a little short statement that we didn't go into too much, and I'm not going to go into it too much either, but it talks about he ascended, then he descended. If he ascended, he had to have descended. And a lot of people put a lot of spiritual capital into that particular phraseology. Oh, he went down to hell, he did. There's no indication that that's true. It was a parallel, and I think I did mention this, it was a parallel to the fact that when David, when he went up for his victory, he took with him the captives to show them that they were his captives. And we talked about the idea of bringing captivity captive. That what was accomplished is a captivity, that which held us in bondage, Jesus made captive. And when he ascended, he took that with him, and there's no more captivity here that can have any role in our life, unless, of course, we grant it. And that was pretty much what we discussed. I want to go back, because we go back to something Jeremiah prophesied. And it's in Jeremiah 31, for those of you who like to follow along. And I'm going to read it, and you can grasp very quickly what it says. It's Jeremiah 31. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will cut a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I cut with their forefathers when I took them out of the hand, and led them out of Egypt, because they violated or frustrated my covenant, though I was a husband to them. This is the covenant I will cut with the house of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. If you know anything about literature, this is Jewish parallelism. They say one thing and then they say it again, and they keep repeating this. It's part of their structure. I will be their God, they will be my people. That's the second thing. Again, parallels. I'll be their God, they'll be my people. Third statement, no longer will a man teach his neighbor or his brother saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. That's the third thing that this covenant he was talking about. And fourthly, he said, I will forgive their weaknesses and will remember their sins no more. There was something this past week was called Yom Kippur. Did I say that right? Yom Kippur? Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement. When what happened in the Day of Atonement? The high priest, first he would take care of his own sins, then he would go in and pour blood on the mercy seat for himself, then he would come back out, he would go through the whole thing all over again, and he would atone for the sins. Now notice the word atone. It just meant they were covered over. You couldn't see them. Put a blanket over here, you can't see this pulpit. So it's covered over, it's atoned. But in this prophecy of Jeremiah, he said, I will remember. Not only will they be atoned, covered over, but they won't even be remembered. I think there's one phrase in Hebrew, God said, I'll throw it behind my back. Does God have a back? I don't know. But the idiom is, I'll throw it behind my back. Can you see what's behind you? Yes, you can. If you're an 11th grade teacher, you can see what's going on behind you. But the fact remains that God said, I'll throw it behind me. In other words, it never happened, which is the Hebrew idiom. It never happened. Atonement said, it happened. I covered it over. You're cool for another year. But when have we got to go through this whole process all over again? Then we mentioned last week something called a mikvah. I think I mentioned that there was such a thing as a mikvah, which was the Jewish concept of baptism. And there were various ritual reasons that they did the mikvah. One of them is if you were a proselyte and you became a Jew, you had to be baptized, immersed in the mikvah. And the mikvah had to be clear running water or clean running water. So if you were going to become a Jew, you lived in Rome, you wanted to become a Jew, you would have to process yourself. You had to go through the mikvah, you would have to be baptized, you'd have to be immersed. It was an initiation ceremony into Judaism. That was understood. There were all kinds of cleansings in the mikvah that the Jews completely understood. They grasped all that. They knew exactly what that was talking about. But something very strange happened when Jesus came along. And we can find it pretty well in Mark, and Mark says it quite nicely. Get back to Mark. The thing I like about Mark is that it's staccato. It's a jet tour. Mark doesn't waste a lot of time in words. He's writing to the Roman mind. They were all engineering. Romans had engineering minds. Greeks had scientific minds. The Hebrews had arguing minds. That's not my interpretation. I've heard rabbis say that. I heard one rabbi say in one conversation that if there are 1 million Jews, you have 3 million opinions. And I think that's pretty clear. They like to argue. And so John came baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Came baptizing. Jews knew what that was. Mikvah in the Jordan, running water. He understood what that was. Preaching a baptism of repentance. Whoa. Where do you get that? What is this repentance stuff? We've got Yom Kippur. We've got the Day of Atonement. That covers everything. Or what's this repentance business? And what's this forgiveness of sins stuff? They knew about atonement. They knew about covering over. But forgiveness? What's going on here? And so all the big shots and the arguers and the Pharisees, they had to come running out to the Jordan to see what John was doing. They were curious. It was not something they understood. Baptism of repentance, a baptism of forgiveness of sins, they didn't grasp that, and so they wanted to go find out what was going on. John was establishing something new, something of which they were unprepared and didn't understand. Then Jesus came. And in Matthew 3:13, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me. Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. Wait a minute. We don't even know what a baptism of repentance is or a forgiveness of sins. Jesus comes to John. John says, what do you need in repentance? Now, did John know who he was? We have to remember 6 months when Mary came and she came and visited with her cousin, and John the Baptist leaped within the womb. He knew who Jesus was. He knew who Jesus was when he came to him. What are you doing coming here? You have no need of this. Jesus said, look, just do it. I'm telling you to do it. Obviously, something had changed. What started out as an initiation rite into Judaism, what started out with the high priest, for instance, on the Day of Atonement, he was baptized. He did a mikvah, if you will, before he went through his ceremonial stuff. It was a cleansing. He had to go through all that. This was all new. This was something completely new. So Jesus was doing something new. And that's important for us to understand, because when we get back to this statement, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, something new is going on. And Paul understood it, being a Jew trained by Gamaliel, also being a Greek and having been trained in Aristotelian deductive reasoning. Paul knew what was going on. And so he tried to say, look, there's only one baptism. There's not a baptism of initiation. It's not a baptism of repentance. It's a baptism of a different kind. What was he trying to show? What was he talking about? Remember, I used the illustration, dropping the bowling ball. It stays there. What comes out is new. Jesus was preaching or teaching or showing or illustrating in the Jordan with John the Baptist, death, burial, resurrection. Things are going to be different. They're changed. They're not the same the way they were. Jeremiah said, I'm going to cut a new covenant. The new covenant has been cut. Does that mean that Judaism is now done and finished? No, it's completed. Is it going to be reach its manifestation and fulfillment? Yes, after the tribulation. The Jews are not done. God has not forgotten them. Please don't ever get in this idea of, what do they call it, replacement theology or something like that, which is nonsense. I don't know how many of you have ever heard of it. If you haven't, then I didn't say it. But at any rate, there are some people who think, oh, the Jews have been thrown under the bus. They're done. It's all over. No, it's not. There's a time, and it's going to be completed. And that time of completion is what Paul is talking about in Ephesians, the fourth chapter. So we have something going on in the fourth chapter, and Paul is trying to get the point across. A commentator who I respect, Ray Steadman, who's now passed on to his reward, he, in one of his commentaries, made a comment that he sees Ephesians 4 as saying the church is a new self. Now, he used the term metaphor. Well, I don't think it's a metaphor. I think it's reality. He used the term, the metaphor of the church being a new self. No, the church is a new self. And to the point where I think we can grasp, or we should be grasping, the fact that the church is a body, a single unit. It's not a collection of a lot of denominations. That's not the church. The church is a single body. It is an entire unit, a single unit, made up of a tremendous number, almost of infinite parts, you and me. As some people like to say, we are the church. The church is not an organization. It's not a denomination. It's not an ecclesiastical body. It doesn't have a headquarters. It has a head. It doesn't have a head office. It has a head. The head is alive. The head is alive. And he speaks to us through his Holy Spirit and tells us what he wants us to do, our mission. When we go back to the Old Covenant, they had the Torah. Every Jew had to memorize the Torah. Bar mitzvah was when you could convince the rabbis that you knew the bar mitzvah, or you knew the Torah, then you became a man. But you were still under that command. You had to be obedient to everything in the Torah. God tried to make it an individual relationship back in Exodus. The people rejected it. God wasn't surprised. It wasn't plan B. It knew what he had to do in all along. The Torah was put in place so that they could do what he wanted them to do, leading up to the point where he was going to have a direct relationship, which he now has and established through the blood of Jesus Christ. We all are directly related to him. He is the head. We are the individual parts of the body. We are the little cells. Each cell has an important job to do. If it doesn't function correctly, something goes wrong. Each one of us knows in our own physical body with the blood pump. Other of us have problems in our back. We all have something that causes problems, and we know it. Every part of our body is completely aware of the fact when there's a pain somewhere, and it does everything it can to alleviate that situation. We've all been through that. So we understand this idea of a body. Well, there it is, one body. For instance, Cheswick Christian Academy, Bob was given the vision of an academy. He was obedient to that vision. The academy's here. He wasn't obedient to the Torah. He wasn't obedient to, he was just obedient to the vision he was given. His job was to build a Christ worldview educational system, which he did. It's still here. That's obeying the head. Each one of us has that same situation. We might work in different places, but we still have, individually from God, been given something to which we must be obedient for the benefit of the whole body. It's still a single unit. It's still a single entity. The message Paul is teaching in the fourth chapter is that it is a reality that it's one body, not a whole bunch of denominations. Are denominations a bad thing? That's up to you to decide. I don't particularly think they're useful, but some people do, and they find their expression that way, and that's their responsibility. If it's useful to them, I guess that's something they have to decide. I want to read something. It's going to be given. Now, this is a translation by Phillips. I particularly like Phillips because I think Phillips is modern day. He's street Greek. He's not fancy. He's not intellectual. It's street Greek. So I want to read this little section of street Greek. And it picks up at about the 14th verse, which you would find in your translation. All translations are good. The Holy Spirit can get to you if you faithfully go to it. And if when you start to read the scriptures, if you say, Lord, I'm going to be studying a little bit. I don't get this on my own, so I would really appreciate leading me into where this thing's going. And if you do that, the Holy Spirit, it doesn't matter the translation. The Holy Spirit can work through that to get to you. I want to get to the 14th verse now. We are not meant to remain as children at the mercy of every chance wind of teaching and jockeying of men who are expert in the crafty presentation of lies. I love that. I just think that's telling it like it is, because that's what men do, aren't they? Crafty presentation of lies. But we are meant to hold firmly to the truth in love, and to grow up in every way into Christ, the head. For it is from the head that the whole body, as a harmonious structure knit together by the joints with which it is provided, grows by the proper functioning of individual parts to its full maturity in love. Now, it's amazing. You see little babies, and they do certain things at certain time. And when they fall asleep, is there anything softer or more precious in the world than a child when it just immediately falls asleep after it's been Dennis the Menace on wheels for a whole couple of hours? What is more precious and forgiven than that child when it goes to sleep softly and tenderly? Well, it grows up, becomes a teenager. And we can just leave that one lie where it is. How many of you have never been a teenager? Elders, you're right, Clinton. Some of us are still very childish. But no, we've all gone through that period of time. And it's rather interesting to me that in the Jewish economy, did the Jewish economy have, quote, teenagers, close quotes? Was there such a thing as adolescence in the Jewish economy? What happened at 12 years of age in the Jewish economy? Bar mitzvah. What happened at bar mitzvah? You might not like it, but you're a man. And now that means you're responsible for manly things. And you got to do manly stuff. Not in America. We have something called adolescence. Teenagers. They grow up too soon. We force them to grow up too soon. No, we don't. We postpone growing up until the mid-30s in some places, or mid-40s in others. And how many of you have known teenagers who were 40 or 41 years of age, and they still thought they were teenagers? Yeah, you know, you can see them if you walk through the mall dressed that way all the time. Amazing. Grow up. I think that's Paul's message. Grow up. Okay. This is my instruction then. We're on the 17th verse. This is my instruction then, which I give you from the Lord. Paul said, I'm not making this stuff up. This has been shown to me, and I'm passing it on. Do not live any longer as the Gentiles live. I love this phrase. They live blindfolded. in a world of illusion and are cut off from the life of God through ignorance and insensitiveness. Ain't that the truth? Look around. No further than Harrisburg, or Washington, D.C., if you like. Or you can go to Allegheny County, or what borough do you live in, or township. Doesn't make any difference. Blindfolded in a world of illusion, cut off from the life of God through ignorance. And what is the base word of ignorance? Ignore. Ignore. Ignorance doesn't have to do with a lack of something going on up here. It has to do with the will to... What did the kids used to say, my kids? Talk to the hand. Yeah. That's what my kids would do. Talk to the hand. I said, I'll talk to the hand. My hand will talk to your gluteus maximus. You know, I used to like J. Vernon McGee's comment, the Board of Education on the seat of learning. I always thought that was a pretty good idea. And I'm glad my parents were not modernists. I didn't heed much of what they said, but I found out they were correct most of the time. And I will say this, my father only ever smacked me once with his hand. That's all he ever had to, because I didn't want that again, ever. And I didn't complain. I was not a victim. I deserved a lot more than I ever got, let's put it that way. They have stifled their consciences. Notice this. Paul is talking about the modern generation, the Gentiles. That's us. They have stifled their consciousness and then surrendered themselves to sensuality, practicing any form of impurity which lust can suggest. Commercial television. But you have learned nothing like that from Christ. If you have really heard his voice and understood the truth that Jesus has taught you, know what you learned was to fling off the dirty clothes of the old way of living, which were rotted through and through, of the old way of living, rotted through with lust's illusions. I think that's a fantastic term, lust's illusions. Things do look really cool, don't they? John Hagee with Days on Day said, if you know, lay hands on a new Mercedes-Benz and claim it, that's not promise, faith promise, that's car theft. I thought that was a rather good illustration. Illusion. Oh my, if I just had a new Mercedes. Actually, I don't care much for Mercedes. I'd just as soon ride in my Cobalt. Got the same ride, just as rough and just as bad, and I get better gas mileage. I'm not impressed with a Mercedes. I'll take a good old-fashioned LeSabre. They do very nicely, thank you. That's a nice little machine. But my point is that there are illusions to things. If I just had a 4,000-square-foot house, everything would be wonderful. You ever try to clean a 4,000-square-foot house? You know, after a while, that 4,000-square-foot doesn't look as attractive as it would if you had to clean it yourself. You know, now maybe that 1,000-square-foot is okay. Really heard his voice. Illusions, mentally and spiritually made, with yourselves mentally and spiritually remade, to put on the fresh, clean clothes of the new life made by God's design for righteousness and holiness, which no illusion. No illusion in that. Mentally and spiritually we be remade. Many people forget that part. They're birthed from above. I'm a new person. Not only spiritually have you come alive, but mentally. Now you ought to be able to think straight. Common sense. No such thing as common sense anymore. It's uncommon. Then he makes a little comment here. Finish then with lying and tell your neighbor the truth. We're not separate units, but intimately related to one another in Christ. If it's a body, then we are intimately related. We are cells. Now, I might be right here, and you might be over here. And that's a long way apart if you're talking about in the microcosm world, but it's one body. It's one body. And so we are intimately related as one body. If you're angry, be sure that it is not out of wounded pride or bad temper. And most of the time, when you're angry, what is it? When somebody cuts you off, driving and they cut you off, what is that? Wounded pride. I should be ahead of them, and why'd they cut me off? And what would a Christian say? Go right ahead. Oh! My father had a very interesting philosophy in those kind of things, and when somebody would take something that was his, and he would always say, well, let them use it in good health. They must have needed it more than me. My mother didn't have the same philosophy. But, you know, being the child, I sat back and I watched. And I came to the conclusion, you know, my dad's philosophy is better than my mother's. My mother can cook better, but my father's philosophy is better. And so somebody takes something, I'll grit my teeth and hope they use it in good health. They need it more than I did, you know. How many of you follow pickles in the paper? One of them was perfect, that was his. He didn't lend that. And he had one with just one tine sticking off of it. And he would gladly lend that. And his buddy, neighbor came over, Sam came over and wanted to borrow it. And he said, no, I don't lend things. As it turns out, when they looked very closely on the handle, it said Sam. In other words, he was willing to lend Sam back the one that he had borrowed from Sam years ago and ruined. That's the way humans are. As Christians, we're not supposed to be that way. That is not what's in us. If you used to be a thief, boy, we could go for hours on being a thief. Are we thieves? Do we take things that don't belong to us? Do we gather up the pencil from work that has the company's name on it? Ah, they don't miss it. Now, this one was given to me. It says CCAC. It was given to me. I went to something there and they gave it to me. So that's not a theft. But if you don't work 8 hours, I used to notice, for instance, when I was working in the mill, I was going to college and I worked at Alcoa in the summertime, and those people would sleep. I never understood that. I always figured I was there for 8 hours. It would have went a lot faster if I did what I was supposed to do and I got the job done. And I never understood this idea of, oh man, I really pulled one over on today. That's stealing. I'm sorry. Don't go to bed angry. Don't give the devil that sort of foothold. Don't be a thief. Don't use foul language. In other words, we have here now a repeat of what he told us in the very beginning. If we go back to the fourth, the very beginning, as a prisoner, live a life worthy. Then in the last few verses of the chapter, he tells us how to live a worthy life. Don't be a person that does things on their own. It should be for some positive good. Forgive others as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Oh, you mean I've been forgiven? I mean, Tony, did you ever do anything really, really bad? I mean, not really bad. I mean, not really, really bad. Well, that isn't what the Bible tells us. We've all done things that are really, really bad. We're born that way. It's in our DNA. That DNA is corrupted. There's no such thing as us being intrinsically good. We have nothing of our own that is intrinsically worthwhile. We're not good. Not at all. And so we have to die. And in the process of dying, we gain a new self. And that new self should behave in certain ways. And that new self is a member of a body. It's not a denomination. It's not an ecclesiastical organization. It doesn't have a head office. It doesn't have a headquarters. It doesn't have a printing company. It doesn't publish books. It has a head who's a living person, a person with whom we are going to spend eternity. And I have to agree with Paul in a sense that if you don't really want to do what he asks you to do now, in other words, be in obedience, the Jews were in obedience to the Torah for the simple reason that it made them physically prosperous. The Jew who was obedient to the Torah was promised prosperity, physical, financial, mental prosperity. He would be healthy, wealthy, and wise. And so they followed the Torah in order to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. In the Christian economy, there's no such promise in our covenant. In our covenant, Paul said he was a prisoner, a slave. He made it abundantly clear in your new life, you are a slave. You have been bought with a price. So your obedience is not to a philosophy or a Torah, but to a person. And that person has for you things he wants you to do, to which he expects you to be obedient. One of those things in obedience is we are not necessarily going to be, quote, prosperous, close quotes, as the Jews were prosperous, close quotes, because we're slaves, and slaves don't own anything. The Jews gave a tithe, a tenth of their profit. If you're a slave, do you earn a profit? Do you earn a profit? Do you earn a profit at all? If you're a slave, you don't earn a profit. It doesn't belong to you, and so it's all somebody else's. So how can you give a tithe of that which is not yours in the first place? This is that new person. So whatever abundance we have, praise the Lord. Thank you, Lord, for letting me use it. I appreciate it, but it's not mine. It's yours. And if you wanted me to give it to somebody else, no problem. No problem. It shouldn't be a problem. We should be of a new mindset, not in lust and its illusions, but in the reality of life in Jesus Christ. Life in Jesus Christ. Fresh life in Jesus Christ. Jesus is life, and it abundant. It's life that's abundant. So whatever we have, we're to use it for the benefit of others, that they might see. Remember that life worthy to which we were called? Well, that's the worthy life to which we were called. The worthy life to which we were called was to obey the head of this new body of which we have become a member. If you don't want to become a member, and if you don't want this new life, it's easy enough. Just do the same thing that many people do. Reject it. But the calling, the invitation, was to everyone, and everyone has received it. Everyone has received the invitation. That's what Ephesians 4 talks about. It talks about living a life that is worthy, takes you through a whole history of relationships, and ends up with, here's the life that is worthy. The one that you live obedient to the head, who bought you at a price and owns you. Really pretty simple, isn't it? No false illusions, no tricks of the mind, no lies, just straight out, fundamental, new life. And it's good. How many of you have lived even close to getting a speck of an idea of what that good life, that new life is? We all have. We all have it. And when we see it and when we live it, is there not joy abundant and peace? Life worthy of the calling to obey the head. Father, we thank you for Jesus, who came to illustrate death and burial and resurrection and love and show us exactly what you're like and who you are. Because the things we thought and knew and thought we knew about you before Jesus came were all wrong. And Jesus showed us what's all right. And we thank you for Brother Paul, who explained it to us in very clear-cut terms, that we could grasp the reality of that invitation and of that worthy life. And then for empowering us, strengthening us, encouraging us, and comforting us in the living of that life. Indeed, Father, like Bob Cook, we do want to walk with you and be a blessing. And we thank you. We thank you that in the communion of the Holy Spirit and in the life that is Jesus Christ and in your Godhead, we indeed are blessed. And we thank you in him. Amen.